So if you take your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 7. We'll finish this series, the Sermon on the Mount series, as Christ closes out this, his most famous sermon. He talks about a relationship with him, really, is what he's talking about, although he doesn't explicitly state that, but it's a disciple's relation to Christ. And he's given this earth-shattering sermon, and as he closes it out, he's going to use three very, very simple, everyday illustrations, everyday pictures. But in doing this, he's going to leave the people absolutely astonished or dumbstruck. When he finishes the sermon, nobody knows how to respond. Literally, they're so amazed, their jaws are dropped open, and they don't say anything. Remember, his followers are still a little confused and searching, and he now calls them to be true disciples. He's already stated what it means to be a disciple and how a disciple, their life is transformed by their relation with Christ. And now he gives this final appeal. It really is an appeal. It's an invitation to be his disciple, to follow him. But you have to do it the right way. And there's a lot of people that are listening to Jesus preach on this mountainside, this hillside, and they're not following him for the right reasons. And that's okay. Oftentimes, we don't follow Christ for the right reasons at first. And that's why he brings them to a decision point. You see, self-deceit is very dangerous. And the religious leaders have lulled the people into outward acts of religion. And they are empty and dangerously easy to follow. And the great danger of self-deceit is the spiritual complacency that it creates. This apathy has spread through the entire nation of Israel. People think that they are good and they are righteous before God, but in reality, they're lost and they're barreling headlong to hell. Interesting that this is how Jesus closes out this incredible sermon. The purpose is not to cause doubt. And that's not my purpose today either. It's not to threaten people, because Jesus never threatens people. He warns them. And he warns them here about the danger ahead. He's warning not just his disciples, but also those who are listening to the sermon as Jesus speaks to his disciples. He's speaking to people who have already aligned with him, but are they truly his disciple? And so let's start reading in Chapter 7, verse 13. We're just going to read a little bit at a time for sake of our own time. Verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So Jesus is going to use three very simple illustrations, two gates or two ways, two types of fruit, and then two types of homes, or two types of, really, it's foundations. And each one of these is extremely simple. So simple, you can't miss the point. So simple, he didn't want his disciples to miss the point. So simple, he didn't want the people who are listening to him preach to his disciples. He didn't want them to miss the point. But he starts actually with a command. The command in verse 13 is simple: enter. Enter. He's telling them to enter into the city, or enter into the way, and then he's going to give two ways of entrance. Enter by the narrow gate. So the command is so simple. Here's where you enter. This is the door, he's saying. Enter the narrow gate. And then he's going to give us the two types of gates, or the two types of ways. He says, "For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And so we have the broad gate. The broad gate is that the avenue to destruction, as he says. It's the way of destruction, or the way that leads to destruction. This would be the understanding or the teaching that all roads lead to God, right? That all religions kind of bring you to this spiritual point where you recognize the God or a God who provides salvation. That's the broad way. In fact, we even sometimes narrow it down to just religion, or sometimes just Christianity even. But Christianity itself as a religion is still a broad way. And it's a way that leads to destruction. You see, the wide path means that there's plenty of space for you. There's plenty of space for everyone. There's plenty of space for you to bring your baggage and to carry along. The gate is so wide that you can carry anything you want inside. There's no regulation. You can bring your baggage of self-righteousness as you try to enter, or as you do enter, your baggage of works, your baggage of your heritage, the things that you bring to Christ to be acceptable to Him. You can bring all of that on the broad way. You can come to God and say, listen, I've brought all these things. I have all these abilities and these skills, and they're valuable for you, God, and I've brought them for you, so give me eternal life. That's the broad way, or the broad gate. Anybody can come in, and they can come in with whatever means they want and with whatever they want to bring. They can bring their sins. You see, repentance is lacking on the broad way. They can bring, no need to bring confession, or if you want to bring confession, you can, and you can confess to your sins, or you don't have to confess to your sins. There can be a downplaying of sin on the broad way. Their sins aren't as really as bad as everyone makes them out to be. They're just, after all, little white lies or innocent sins or sins of ignorance. I didn't even know this was a sin, so it's not my fault, Lord. That's the broad road. That's the wide gate. Their heart tells them that they have a lot to offer to God, and they're unrepentant. The wide gate means there's no regulation for entrance. People freely come and freely go. But we're told there's another gate, the narrow gate, and we're commanded, enter by the narrow gate. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The narrow gate is the avenue of salvation. It's described as narrow or described as straight, and the entrance is tightly made, so that not anyone can just walk through. It's easily guarded. And you think about this, by the way, this is such an easy illustration for the people of Bible times to understand. If you were entering into a city, you were entering into a place that was safe, especially at night. It was carefully guarded. There would often be large gates, entrances into cities, for people to pass through during the day, but very, very narrow gates to pass through at night. The large gates would be locked and bolted and secure, and the small gate could easily be guarded by one person, and you could not bring anything with you to pass through that gate. It was very narrow. And I think they understood, all the listeners of Jesus' day would have understood the ramifications of a narrow gate and a wide gate. And so Jesus says the gate to salvation is narrow. You can't bring your baggage with you. You can't bring anything to offer to gain entrance. The avenue is tight. It's easily guarded. It's even described here as being difficult. Difficult is the way which leads to life. It's a narrow passageway, and you're unable to bring things through it. It's difficult. And Jesus uses the same concept, by the way, when he's talking about the rich man. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who trusts in his riches to gain entrance into heaven. It's impossible, in fact. And that's the point. When we trust in ourselves and we bring the baggage of self-worth to the table, proverbial table, we try to gain entrance into heaven with our own self-worth, with our own righteousness, we cannot go down that path. We can't gain entrance. And yet there are many, many people who believe you can. There's many religions that teach that you can. And that's why Jesus says it's difficult. And only a few get it. Because they're not willing to lay aside the baggage that they bring, their own worth, their own righteousness. They don't come empty to Christ. They come full, and they won't find entrance. So here's the teaching that Jesus is trying to emphasize. It costs much to follow Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. When we come to Christ, we have nothing to give him. It doesn't cost us any value to follow Christ in that we have nothing to offer him. It costs him much to provide salvation, but it also costs us a lot because we have to give up our worth and we have to give up our value and we have to acknowledge that our abilities are useless. They're empty before Christ. We have nothing to offer him, and that's very costly for us. But it doesn't mean we can pay anything to Christ for salvation. And he's trying to preach or teach that a person's worth is not in anything that they have, and yet their soul is greatly valuable to Christ. But only those who are empty of themselves, can gain entrance through the narrow gate. Many Christians feel that they can gain eternal life with no personal cost, and that's not true. It costs us our pride. It costs us our own value. It costs us our own truth. Boy, isn't that costly today for people? Christ tells us to admit our failures, to admit our inability to work for salvation. We have nothing to offer him, nothing that's valuable that Christ will say, oh, I needed that. He doesn't need any of it. But he wants us, and he wants us to come broken and in need. Salvation is only entered when we forfeit our own self-worth. And so it costs a lot. It costs a lot for us to follow Christ, to gain relationship, because we must come empty. But most people don't want to give up their self-worth, and that's why they travel the wide path. That's why they look for a wide gate. So let me ask you today, if you know Christ as your Savior, what did salvation cost you? Listen, I got saved at 6 years old. I didn't have a lot of worth, so it kind of made it easy to give it up. But I knew I had to give it up. I knew I had nothing to offer for Christ. I knew I was a wicked sinner. Do you know that as well? Or maybe I should ask you, what are you unwilling to give up for Christ? I've met a few honest sinners over the years who, when asked to enter the narrow gate, have point blank told me, I'm not ready because I know what I have to give up. And they're speaking of a specific sin in their life, and they weren't ready to give it up. How sad. How sad that they were so close to gaining entrance into heaven, and yet they refused to put down the baggage of their own sin. Well, he gives a second illustration. It's two fruits. This one we're probably a little more familiar with. We're told there's bad fruit and there's good fruit. Bad fruit represents bad trees. So read with me, starting in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So we have bad trees that produce bad fruit. Trees specifically stated here as thorn bushes and thistles. And they don't produce fruit. It's unnatural for them. They can't produce fruit. That's unnatural for them. That's not what they were created for. It's not what they are able to do. False teachers, by the way, he introduces false teachers in verse 15. We're going to get to them more a little later as well. But false teachers produce only bad fruit. They cannot produce good fruit. Oh, they can do good things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that they can't do good things. They can do good things. They can give alms. Right? Even the Pharisees did this. The Pharisees gave alms. They gave money away. They were, at times, very charitable. But giving, charitable giving, without a heart for the Lord, is empty. Oh, they can serve. False teachers can serve. The problem is the motive of the heart, because their motive is corrupt. They appear to be good. They do things, they do good, but they do it to gain applause, to be known as good, to be elevated, to be loved. All things that you don't necessarily see on the outside. That's why he compares them to being ravenous wolves. Wolves in sheep clothing. From a distance, they look like a sheep. But you get up close and you see that they're actually wolves. They're masquerading. And they produce bad fruit. But they don't want you to get close because you might see the bad fruit. On the flip side, you have good fruit here. His disciples, Christ's disciples, will produce good fruit. Good fruit comes from healthy trees. Good fruit represents the outward production of a healthy heart. Good trees produce a vast supply of good fruit. This is not a statement of perfectionism, but of production. I've got some apple. We have an apple orchard on our property. We call it an apple orchard, but it doesn't produce apples. They're apple trees, and for the first few years we lived here, they would produce these scant little crab apples, and Jim Liggins told me what to do. He said, you have to prune them, a very biblical thing. We have to prune them, cut them back by a third, and so I cut these things back by a third, and they looked dead, and I thought, I just ruined the apple orchard. In fact, a couple of them did die. And then a couple of them started to produce, and they produced mulberries because they weren't apple trees. Explains a little bit. And then this summer, two or three times I went out and I found large, perfect apples sitting on the ground that fell out of the one good apple tree. It began producing fruit. And so by your fruit, you know them, whether they're mulberry or apple. I've got thorn bushes, plenty of thorn bushes on my property. But they don't produce apples or mulberries. They produce thorns. That's all. And that's the illustration here. Our fruit should reveal what's really going on inside. Good fruit comes from healthy trees. True believers, therefore, are going to produce a vast amount of good fruit. Things done for Christ, and it's the motive, it's the heart behind it that is the true revealer. And we're told what these good fruits are. And as we think of good fruit, we might think of fruit like giving to alms, acts of good service. And yet we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, what good fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All things that proceed from a heart of change, not necessarily outward action. Yes, love is seen in action, but it comes from a heart that's been changed by Christ. That's the good fruit. Notice Christ doesn't tell us the good fruit in Galatians 5:22 are alms and giving to the poor, providing for the sick. He doesn't name things like that. He names these things that proceed from the heart: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness. Those are the things that are fruit. And oftentimes other people can see that fruit in us even when we struggle to see it. God's fruit is spiritual, not just outward. What's the teaching on salvation that Christ is getting to here? It's that salvation produces change. If a person is the same before and after they make a confession to Christ, did they ever truly repent? The answer is no. There should be a change in their life. A person's spiritual health is seen through their fruit production. James 2:20 tells us that faith without works is dead. And so works are a fruit of salvation, not a production of salvation. And as believers, our obedience to Christ should reveal an abundance of fruit. And so the closer you get to a person and examine their life, the more clearly you see whether they're false or true, right? If you get close to the wolf that's in sheep clothing, you notice it's a wolf. If you get close to a false prophet or a false believer and you see the fruit in their life and you see that it comes from a heart of stone, a selfish heart, you see what they are. It's bad fruit. It's not actually good fruit. The same is true of a believer. The closer you get to them, you should see the abundance of fruit in their life. A heart that's been transformed by the Lord. You see, salvation costs a lot. There's a lot of pruning that takes place at salvation, and it reveals a heart that is healthy and full of production. And so, what has your salvation produced? This is an important question. It's a hard question, and I'm not trying to cause anyone to doubt. But has salvation produced in you a heart transformation? A production of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because that's the good fruit that Christ produces. Or are you afraid that salvation would cost you too much and require a change in your life? Well, in verse 15, he tells us to beware of false prophets. And so we have these false teachers that are alluded to, teachers that are like wolves hidden in sheep's clothing. They appear docile, and yet they're ravenous, bloodthirsty beasts, and their words are cheap. And this is the point. Their words are cheap, their fruit is rotten and fake, and they will not allow accountability in their life. And so jump down to verse 21 and read with me here. What they're not only are their actions false, but their words are cheap and their words are empty. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it's not just false teachers. It's false believers that are being spoken of here. Notice the strong claims that they have. First, they call him Lord, Lord. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And yet they're false believers. They say the right words. They claim allegiance to God. And yet they're lost. And Jesus tells them, depart from me. I do not know you. They also claim a godly message. Notice they prophesy in the name of Christ. Prophecy means to speak boldly or boldly declare the truth. They boldly declare the truth of Christ, and yet they do not know him. They're false believers, false speakers. They also do incredible works. Look at the things that they do in the name of Christ. They say, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And yet Jesus says, I will declare I never knew you. They're doing wonderful acts, wonderful things. In fact, the Greek word is dunamis, and we get the word dynamite from that. It's used positively all throughout the rest of the New Testament. But here Jesus says they are even doing incredible works, great ministry things, and yet they're lost. They never knew Christ. It's all fake, empty platitudes to the Lord. There was never a heart transformation. And so here's the teaching. There are many false disciples. And God will deny them. He will deny these false worshipers because God sees the heart. He examines them closely. And he knows that they're wolves, that they lead people to being devoured. And God knows their supposed work, but he knows that their work, these acts that they do, these incredible things even, these powerful casting out demons and doing many wonderful works, that they are doing it for their own glory. They say the right thing, they appear to do good, but they are internally rotten. They're empty. You know, people can fool other fools, but they cannot fool God. And what's he say? He says they practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is outward acts of obedience, but devious and corrupt hearts that seek their own advantage. And so he knows them for who they truly are, and he casts them out. They cannot have entrance into heaven because they are trusting the wrong thing. These words are almost revolting, that God will deny people who do not truly repent and follow him, but they're true. And there's certainly many people who call themselves a Christian yet are false professors. These people refuse to enter the narrow gate. And they can't produce good works. They can't produce good fruit. And so we should take careful stock and examine ourselves. And let me ask you the question, how would you answer God if this were your life that were under examination? Did you take the wide path, or did you take the narrow gate? Do you produce emptiness, rotten fruit, or do you produce good fruit? Now here's really important, and Jesus is going to get to the conclusion, the actual invitation. The answer is not complex, and yet we try to convince ourselves that we have to do things to be valuable to God, that we had to say the right words, all kinds of mistruths. But the truth is really, really simple. All we have to do is acknowledge our own worthlessness and accept salvation through Jesus Christ alone. It's so simple, but hard. Hard because we don't want to lay down our burdens to enter the narrow gate. Hard because we're asking God to deeply penetrate our soul and change us so that give us new natures, forsake our old nature, our sin, and give us new natures. And we don't want to do that. And so he gives us the last illustration here of two houses. And he's really moving to a decision point. There's two types of houses, one with a correct foundation, and it's by a wise builder, and one with a false foundation, and that one's built by a fool. We started with the negative and then the positive. The negative and the positive, now Christ is just going to go right to the solution, the positive. The correct foundation. A wise man uses a complete foundation. The foundation here represents the complete truth of salvation. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. I'm not saying every facet and every doctrine of salvation. I'm not saying that. When I say the complete salvation, I mean the truth, the honest truth about yourself and the honest truth about God. And the honest truth about you is that you're a sinner and you deserve hell. That your sin condemns you to death, and that at death you will enter into eternity, and if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you will go to hell for all of eternity. That's the truth about yourself. But you also have to recognize the truth about Christ, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he came to the earth to offer himself for your salvation because he knew you couldn't do it. And so God himself offered himself on the cross to pay for your sins, to atone for your death. And then he rose from the dead, proving he is God. And he offers that salvation to you. That's the foundation. You don't have to understand every ramification of salvation, every doctrine of holiness. You need to understand the simple foundational truth of salvation. You don't have to know the full implications of adoption. And this is where I think a lot of people go wrong, because as a child, this is where I struggle, because as a child, I'm 7 years old, I understand these truths. Those were simple truths. I knew I was a sinner. I had four brothers and sisters that helped me prove it. And parents who reminded me of it. It wasn't a hard sell. I knew that. I knew that truth. And then my teacher, Mrs. McKenzie, stood up in class and she explained the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I knew that I needed that. And that day I got saved. But you know what? At 16, 17, 18 years of age, I learned a lot more about salvation. I learned the truths of adoption and holiness. And learned all the depth of sanctification. And I thought, oh, I didn't know this. I didn't know that when I was seven. Maybe I didn't understand. I'm sorry, I was six. And when I was six, maybe I didn't understand all those things exactly. Oh, no. Maybe I didn't really mean it in my heart. Maybe I didn't say the right things. And I started to doubt. And I was reminded of my foundation. My foundation was Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the right foundation. And so when the waves come crashing in and the rain comes down and life gets tumultuous and difficult, what is the truth that you are anchored in? You see, the fool builds his house on the sand, an incomplete foundation. He didn't prepare. He used cheap materials, inexpensive to him. It didn't cost him anything. He used a cheap prayer. Say these words. Walk this aisle. Come kneel before the whole congregation. That was his salvation. It was cheap. You say, oh, it costs a lot to stand up in front of people and admit their sin. It does, but if we're not going to lay our sin aside, it doesn't really cost us anything. It was an experience. And for many people, it was just that, an emotional experience. And when the hardships of life cause us concern, then boom, it all falls down. By the way, Jesus preaches the same thing, the parable of the sower. He tells us the parable of the sower. He casts the seed and some of it falls on ground. It springs up right away. There's excitement over it. And soon the thorns and the thistles start to choke that seed out and it withers and dies. A burst of excitement over salvation, but there's no lasting effect because it wasn't the correct foundation. And so the moment the cares of this world arise, it chokes the seed out. Here's the teaching. Salvation has a lasting effect. Oh, salvation is expensive. It cost God His life. And it always produces lasting fruit. True salvation stands against the struggles of life when the waves come crashing in. True faith doesn't crumble and decay. And as a true disciple, they can endure hardship. I'm not saying there's never doubts. It means the answer to the doubts is the foundation. So when the doubts arise, and they will at times arise in our life, and we say, oh, did I say the right things? Oh, right now I don't feel like I'm really saved. Then that we go back to the anchor point. What's the anchor point? The foundation. It's Jesus Christ. It's the fact that we are worthless, yes, and that Christ provided everything for salvation. We bring nothing to the table. So the moments where you feel like you're not saved, it's you trying to bring more to the table. And I'm not saying that in those moments you're not saved, but I am saying it should produce lasting fruit. And what's the anchor point that you have? What's the foundation that doesn't cause you to tremble when the waves come? It must be Christ. Salvation is not our works, it's not our knowledge, it's not our ability. Salvation is based on Christ alone, His work, His provision. And so if and when you doubt, is it the simple truth of salvation in Christ alone that fortifies you? Is that what you remind yourself of? It should be. Not your own effort. Maybe you're sitting here today and I need to ask you a different question. Are you trusting Christ alone? Not Christ and your cheap building materials. Not Christ and your works. Not Christ and your heritage. Not Christ and your church attendance. Not Christ and your prayer and your Bible reading. Christ alone. Now look at what happens when Jesus preaches this. Verse 28, And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They're astonished, struck to amazement and speechless. It's literally their mouth is agape. They have no response. And for the Jewish people, that's a big deal. They always have a response. And by the way, there's religious leaders in this group. They have no response to what Christ just said. He dropped a truth bomb on them, and this is so unorthodox from everything they've ever heard, they're unsure how to respond. Good. That's what should happen at salvation. We should stand and go, whoa. It was so revolutionary. They didn't know what to do. And this should be our response. We should call people to be careful about their response. And sometimes I think we do a disservice for the Lord. We're so desperate for people to be saved, and that's a good thing. We so desperately want them to understand salvation and know that the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we make it super easy. We present them easy believism. Just say this prayer, repent. And we know what we mean when we say repent, but they don't know. People must not respond flippantly because salvation is not cheap. And so be careful when you present the gospel to people. Jesus Christ told his disciples, count the cost before you follow me. Count the cost. They're also astonished because not just what he said, but the authority with which he said it. He spoke with the authority of truth. In fact, it even says, not as the scribes. You see, the scribes were typically going to appeal to truth that they had learned in books. Wise men, the Talmud, they carefully crafted traditions. So they're constantly quoting other people, dead people, living people, people who are spending their whole life learning the truth of the Old Testament, but had never learned the truth of the Savior. And Jesus came and just spoke the truth of the Savior. Jesus spoke the simple truth, and it demanded a weighty response. And they're astonished at it. He didn't manipulate things. He didn't try to sell them salvation. He warned the people, and he left them to consider the cost. And what a great example for us to follow. You know, we need this care and this honesty in our salvation call. When you call people to be saved from sin and death, do not cheapen the gospel. Do not sell easy believism. Pray this prayer. Say these words. Don't do that if you've not told them to count the cost. If you haven't gone over the extreme weight and burden of sin that we have, that we must cast off, that we must cast on Christ. It costs a lot to follow Christ. And so let me ask you today as you sit here, have you entered the narrow gate? Are you willing to pay the humiliating price of worthlessness so that you can pass through that narrow gate and meet Christ? Are you willing for Christ to completely change you, to give up your identity, your desires, your value? And so I close with one question. Who are you trusting for salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we want to make sure that not only we ourselves understand salvation, but that when we present it to other people, we do it the way you have asked. These are very stark words. Many follow the broad path to destruction, but only few enter the narrow gate. Lord, I thank you for salvation, that even at 6 years old I could understand it. And even at 42 years of age, I'm still amazed by it. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know you as their Savior, they've been walking the broad path, that they would put their faith and their trust in you today, but not before they count the cost. And so, Lord, convict them. Bring them to yourself. Lord, for the rest of us, may our fruit be seen clearly to everyone. May we not just produce a little bit of fruit, but vast amounts, tenfold, as you tell us, so that you are honored and glorified. Give us the words to speak correctly, the truth of the gospel, that we wouldn't provide cheap ways to you or easy, broad paths, but we would direct people to the narrow gate where they cast aside their sin and they call upon you and you alone for salvation. So Lord, give us wisdom in how we respond, that you would be honored and that you would be glorified by this. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.